Revelation chapter 7. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Lord, we come to you in order to understand these words that are from you. We know, Lord, that your Holy Spirit has inspired them perfectly, without error, just as you would have them to be. And Lord, you mean to communicate great good to us. We pray, Lord, that we might understand and receive them, be blessed by them, and bless you for them as we worship you in this vision of what is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in Revelation chapter 7, and as is clear as we read through, this certainly includes the 144,000. One of the features of Revelation that has engendered an awful lot of controversy, a lot of debate, particularly for those who lack a solid basis for being able to interpret Scripture. But we're not going to be sidetracked by this at all. I think that sometimes Christians actually end up not reading Revelation because they're afraid that they're not going to be able to understand it, but that's only because of how it's been so twisted and distorted, as I say, by certain teachers over time. What is this book again? Remember, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants, and so we can be certain that its meaning is clear enough for us today. Now, that one great subject, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that subject, Jesus Christ, has two aspects, the person and work of Christ. The person of Christ we saw, for instance, in chapter 1, as we see his wonderful attributes displayed typologically in that vision of Christ in chapter 1. And here in chapter 7, it's very much about the work of Jesus Christ, particularly the completed and perfected work of redemption. And that's what we mean when we say this perfect work. It is the work of redemption. That work of redemption is the church. And when we look around, we have to say that we don't see a completed and perfect work. We look around the church today and it seems, first of all, very small. You know, the EPCW statistics came out a few weeks ago. I didn't actually send out a huge announcement about it, but we are now reckoned to be the largest of the EPCW's 21 churches. I didn't make an announcement about that because it's bad news as well as good. We're thankful to be the largest of these churches, but that there should be only one of these 21 churches that it has over 100 members is a sad thing and a thing to be mourned as well as to be celebrated that we are the largest. And not only are we small, we're feeble, we're flawed. We look around at ourselves, we're such sinners. We look around the world that seems to be quite literally against us sometimes. And we wonder, how is this church even going to survive, let alone is it going to come to its perfect fulfillment? Well, I'm sure that was the case for the people of the first century as well. I'm sure that the Christians back then thought the very same thing. They saw their little churches spread throughout Asia Minor. They saw the great, huge Roman Empire about to crush them, and they wondered how they were even going to make it another year. But what if the Lord actually brought them into heaven, into the future, to see the completed work? Well, that would help, I think. I think it would help them to see that. And that is exactly what this chapter is about. It is precisely what the Lord has done with our brother John. He has brought him into the future in order to see that perfect completed work. And through him, we are also able to see it. Now, I want us to say, it is not just that he is showing us this work in some basic sense. Jesus is showing off this work. You know, it's the sort of thing we might do maybe with some food that we make, our cars, our houses, something along those lines, some piece of art that we make. And we say to others, maybe in a very subtle way, but we say in some way or another, behold, see what I've done. And, you know, we have to be honest. We are made in the image of God, and every once in a while we're blown away by how wonderful somebody can make something. It reflects their great skill and their effort and their perseverance and the materials that went into it. But, beloved, so much more the case with the work of Jesus Christ. And just think, if Christ were to set his infinite mind to work, to do the greatest work imaginable, taking not just years, but centuries, millennia to do it, pouring everything, all of his power and all of his wisdom and knowledge and all of his other attributes, mercy and grace and so forth into it, you think it would be beautiful? Yes, it would be. It would be amazing, and so it is. And if there's nothing else that you get from that, I want you just to be amazed with the finished work. That's the title this morning, The Finished Work. There are four points: a certain number, a perfect number, a vast number made perfect. A certain number, a perfect number, a vast number made perfect. The first point, a certain number, and when I say that, I don't just mean to say a certain person or a certain so forth. I mean to say it's certain. It's going to happen. That precise number is going to be there. It is certain. A certain number. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now, Revelation has a lot to do with the eventual destruction of this present world. God is very, very patient, but one day the sin and the crimes of this earth, particularly against the church, will come to such a level that he will destroy this world. But think about this, right? Those forces of destruction are already in existence. He has set these four angels whose purpose seems to be to destroy this earth. And there they are. They stand in readiness. You know that this nation and the United States and also our traditional adversaries have nuclear weapons, on strategic deterrence, both in submarines and in land bases, ready to do their work of destruction. But that is absolutely nothing, of course, in comparison to what the Lord has already prepared for the end of this world. So those angels are there in place, and they're being held in check for one day longer, 1 year longer, whatever it might be, in order that Christ might complete the work of saving his elect people. Okay? There's no chance involved in this. There's no accident involved in this. Nor is there a clock that has to do with time, of which if we run out of time and not all the people are redeemed who are supposed to be, then that's too bad. The clock is not according to time, it's according to people. And it is only at the moment that that last one is reached, the last one is sealed. And here we have again that picture. Just think about that, of the particular work, not only of some angels eventually to destroy, but of others also working in concert with the church, working under the direction of Jesus Christ, are going about doing the work of sealing all the elect. And it is absolutely necessary that it happens. While the world continues, we know that there is at least one more soul to be saved. And when that last soul is saved, the angels will complete their task of destroying the world. Remember that thing that I mentioned, that summary of Revelation says also, not only is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show him his servants, things which must shortly take place. There's a certainty to this work. It's going to happen. Now, what is this seal exactly? Well, like everything else in Revelation, it's defined by other pictures and other parts of Scripture, and you don't have to go very far or wide to figure this out. 2 Corinthians 1:22, God who has sealed us and given us a spirit in our hearts is a guarantee. That's what it is. It's the Spirit of God. That's the seal. The Spirit, as you know, makes us alive. That's what we think of as the main work of regeneration. But he also seals us in such a way that various other people, everyone in the end knows about that. First of all, ourselves. He seals us in such a way that we can look into ourselves and say that we are God's. That's 2 Corinthians 5:5. God who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Or in Ephesians 1. In him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. All right, so all that to say that the Spirit is given to ourselves as a guarantee, as a foretaste, as a reminder that we really are God's and that we can be assured of our salvation. I've said this before, I'll say it again. The level to which people are able to take that in varies greatly in the kingdom of God. I've met people of which I have the zero doubt that they are true Christians and will certainly see them in heaven who seem to be able to take in not a whit of the information that there is a Holy Spirit in them. All right, there are some people who are colorblind. And the colors that God has given in this world, they don't benefit from. And there are people who are musically tone deaf, and they can neither really hear nor appreciate nor imitate music, and they miss out while on their earth. How deficient are they going to be in heaven? Not at all. It all works out there. And so likewise, there are people who are tone deaf and colorblind to the wonderful gift of the information that they possess the Spirit of God. Will this be a problem for them ultimately? No. They just miss out on some benefits in this earth. But that's the first person that the Spirit is for, the seal. It's for us that we can see, we're reminded, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we are his. The seal also identifies us to the angels. And chapter 6, verse 17, you remember the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the answer comes actually all in this chapter 7. This is the answer. Who's going to be able to stand? The elect are able to stand. Why are they able to stand? Because they have the seal. And we'll find out soon enough in chapter 9 that these angels are commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green tree or thing, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. All right? So the Spirit of God identifies us to the angels as they do their work at the end of sorting, some being brought into the presence of God into heaven and others being brought for judgment. And the seal identifies us, thirdly, to as gods to him, right? We know that we put our mark on things that are really important and significant and valuable to us. I have some cheap pins, which I haven't bothered to write my name. They cost, you know, £2 for a group of 10 of them or something like that, and I don't bother to do anything with them. But then I have a couple of pins that have been given to me by people I love, and they have maybe my initials on it or something like that. It's a valuable gift. It's worth 100 times as much as one of those little plastic pins. And so it has a seal on mine, so I make sure not to lose it. And if anybody finds it, they'll know to return it to me and so forth. God does that too. You know what his prized possession is? You and me. And he puts his seal in us, among other things, to proclaim to even to himself that these are his, right? And that goes, of course, for our future, right? How do we know for certain that we're going to be received into heaven? We know because we are going to have his seal. He will recognize us. You know, as we're not traveling a whole lot these days, so we're not thinking so much about it, but the idea of a passport, you see, is not really there for that foreign country that you go to. They check it in a cursory way, and they end up putting a stamp on it, but to some extent, they are not too concerned whether you're really a citizen of the country that you say you are, and maybe some exceptions to that. But coming back, that country is very much concerned to make sure that they're letting in permanently only those who are citizens of their own country. And these days they go to great lengths with all kinds of things, not just, you know, holographic images, but microchips that are embedded so that they put it over a machine and say, this one's one of ours, in order that they make sure to admit you into your own land. Beloved, that is exactly the situation of the sealed of Jesus Christ. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and you can be certain that God will recognize his own Spirit in you when the time comes for you to be admitted into his heaven. Nevertheless, that's what 2 Timothy 2:19 says. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. His seal will certainly stand. He knows us. Well, we know then that there is a certain number. Everything is put on hold until that precise number of God is sealed. The Holy Spirit will make sure that these people infallibly are admitted into heaven. You can be certain that none of them will be missing on that day. There's also a perfect number. Right, so we're certain they're going to come, but I want us to understand, secondly, that this is a perfect number. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, why that number particularly? Well, you can guess that that number is comprised of 12,000 each, as we see, from all the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but this list of the tribes here does not match exactly any list in the Old Testament. Dan is missing, and we have Manasseh and Joseph, but not Ephraim. Very often we will have Ephraim and Manasseh in the Old Testament. In fact, if you were to go through all the various lists, you'd find that there are at least 13 different tribes that could be listed, and likewise 13 different apostles that could be listed, whether you count Judas, Matthias, or Paul as that final one. The point is that there is a symbolic portrayal here of an ideal number, a symbolic portrayal, the number 12, okay? And that is pointing to the perfect and ideal number. Now, Revelation 21 reminds us that this is the new heavens and the new earth. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Right? 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. It's the same thing. The same thing is being portrayed here. This number points to the utter perfection of what is there. Everyone whom the Lord intends will certainly be there, and not one will be missing. Yes, there will certainly be those of God's people according to the flesh, the Jews, and there will also be those of the Gentiles. And these things are represented by all the 12 tribes and also the 12 apostles. And the point of all this is John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." This is a point I had the privilege of making to Mark's officer candidate company this summer. I was pointing out to them that it seems like all throughout training, when it's time for them to form up as a formation, give the report, there's always going to be some candidates missing. Why? Because they're constantly dropping throughout training, whether because of some sort of training failure or whether because of some sort of injury or maybe they just decide to quit. Day by day and week by week, there's always somebody missing. But the one time you don't hear, blah, blah, blah is gone at medical or something like that, the one time is on graduation day. And it's a straight all present, all present, all present. Because the perfect number is there and there's no one missing who's supposed to graduate. No one's at medical on graduation day. Well, the point is pretty simple. No one's at medical, no one has quit. Every one of God's people, every one of the elect people, all the one whom the Father has given to the Son will be there, and not one will be missing. John 10:28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And that's what will be there. It won't be 11,999. It's 12,000 because they're all present. So, a certain number, a perfect number. Thirdly, a vast number. See, here's where that number 12 and even the number 12,000 times 12 doesn't quite do things justice. And no finite number that could be stated in Scripture is going to do this any justice. Because it's a vast number whom the Lord has redeemed. Verse 9, after these things I looked and behold. Now, they've just gone through this list of 12,000, the 144,000, 12 times 12,000. And immediately he looks, and what does he see? He hears about them being marked out, and this typological number being assigned, and he looks and he doesn't see 144,000. Look, there are stadiums in this world that hold that. You can count them. But he looks and he sees a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hand. Now, as I say, the greatness of the number is driven home by the fact that it is impossible to count. It's a fulfillment of what was given to Abraham back in Genesis when the Lord takes him outside and says, "Look up in the sky and tell me if you're able to number the stars." And of course, Abraham is not able to number the stars. No one in any century since then, including our own, has been able to number the stars. We can use robotic computers and our Hubble telescopes, and we still can't number the stars. The estimated number just continues to get larger and larger and larger. Or when Jacob is praying, he reminds God that he's promised in Genesis 32:12, "Make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." That's the truth of it. It's not anything as tiny as 144,000. It is vastly greater than that. So it's great in its number. It's great also in its diversity. And here again, it's beyond just these 12,000 each of the tribes of Israel. Because it's everywhere. It's not like the Canaanite deities who had a local claim at this particular hill or this particular tree in this particular place. The greatness of our God is seen that He is a God everywhere. The true God is the creator and the redeemer of people all over the world that He has made. And so I'm sure that John himself was impressed seeing people that he's never laid eyes on. They didn't have the internet. He wasn't familiar with everyone. There were certainly many visitors to Jerusalem. In his missionary journeys, he's come in contact with various people, but not them all. And he sees them there, in every tribe and tongue under heaven. And all those people that we imagine to be the most resistant to the gospel, they are there with great representation. Very diverse, by the way. Just like our understanding of the Trinity, the threeness of God and the oneness of God, so it is with His people that they are very diverse, yet they are brought together to worship the one God and all unified by what they're wearing, which I'll mention in a moment. I'll just say it right now, the fact that all of them are wearing the same thing. You can see in their faces that they're come from different tribes. You can actually hear them speaking different languages. But they're wearing the exact same thing, these white robes. They've been unified because they have been brought together by the shed blood of Christ. Now, the sight of all this brings them, the inhabitants of heaven, to worship. Verse 10, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. And here, by the way, I just want to make this point because it's at this point in our text that they are certainly worshiping God, but He's not in view here. The whole thing, the whole vision is actually about people. It is about the people of God. And it is that the sight of this vast number of the redeemed of the earth that is what is bringing the angels and the elders to worship at that moment. Because they are beholding the work of Jesus Christ. They are blown away by these saints of God, this innumerable company of the redeemed. They can't believe it. It's staggering. It's like the angels beholding the creation of the universe when the morning stars, this is in Job 38, the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. So it is with the inhabitants of heaven shouting for joy at the sight of this redeemed company. Well, it is a certain number. It's a perfect number. It's a vast number. Fourthly, it is all this number are made perfect. And one of the elder saints answered, said to me, this is after they've worshipped now for the moment, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." Even John knows this is one of those kind of rhetorical questions. So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." He's not asking because he doesn't know. This elder is presumably, it's not John, it's one of the elders, but this elder is presumably the same one who spoke before in chapter 5, so he knows very well who they are. He's asking as someone who is showing something off, isn't he? Maybe, just maybe. I don't know. I understand that the books have been redeemed from Wales, and that the books are they in place up in the great tower? Okay, well, maybe if somebody then gives some tours, I can just imagine maybe asking questions. So how many books do you think are here? Where do you think they came from? Or where do you think our great library is in this building? You can't see it. And then you go up into the tower, into this magnificent new room, and we can show off the books. Well, that's what the elder is doing. He's asking, how did this get here? He wants the opportunity to say again the glorious story of what it is and how it happened. These are those arrayed in white robes. These ones, where did they come from? These are the ones who have come out of this great tribulation. The great tribulation, what is it? It's not some specific 3.5-year period yet to come. Great tribulation is happening right now. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Lord has said from that time on the church is going to have tribulation, and from that time on the church has had tribulation. There are more Christians under persecution, under bloody persecution now than have ever been in the history of the world. We live in a time of this great tribulation. The tribulation is not of the character to destroy the church, but to test the church, to demonstrate to the world that it cannot be destroyed. This work of Jesus Christ, even as the hatred of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, continues to do whatever they possibly can against the seed of Jesus Christ. But these are those who from all ages have come out of this great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I've said Christ is not directly in view, but he is ultimately in view. The only way that they could ever be there in the presence of the Holy God, the only way they could be admitted into heaven, the only way that their filthy rags could ever be turned into these spotless white robes is because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the crown and perfection of this work. Not only that they are there, but they have been washed, they have been made perfect. There's no spot, just like in the bride. I'm going to show you the bride. There's no spot or wrinkle. It's a beautiful bride. And these people, whatever filthy sinners they might have been on earth, have been washed and made perfectly clean in Christ. And what is implicit here is the whole story of redemption, because that didn't just happen on its own. It wasn't just a trivial thing. It was the most costly work imaginable. Right? We think of some of the things that are costly here and what it took to get these pieces of marble that you're standing on here, and what it took to get this all installed the way it is and all that. You can think of other things physically in this building, the amazing work of those shipwrights a couple of centuries ago who made this amazing ceiling and set it in place as a single piece. But friends, what did it take for us to be cleansed? Nothing less than the shed blood of the Son of God made man, who rose again the third day. Friends, what do we say to all that? Obviously, you ought to join this group of people. You ought to repent and believe. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look, this world is being upheld moment by moment, not because there's some particular clock that hasn't yet expired. It's because the Lord, in his mercy, is giving the opportunity for more people to join this redeemed company. Notice it's not an exclusive. I sometimes hear, this sort of exclusive that, or that sort of exclusive this or the other. It's not an exclusive club. It's an inclusive club. Nobody has to do anything to warrant being in this club. All they have to do is to raise their hand, as it were, and say, I'm a dirty sinner. Can I come? And as you put your faith in Christ, you are saved. You know, there will be a time in which this invitation no longer goes forward. We know that there is that moment in which a judgment of God is coming on this earth, and at that point it's too late. But friends, it's not now. You still have the opportunity to put your faith in Christ. And that's what you ought to do. Repent and believe. Secondly, for all of us who have believed, be assured. Be assured of your salvation. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now the context of that, we know that verse, but the context in Romans chapter 8 is this. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, just to be clear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Right, that's the practical usefulness of being sealed in this world, that we might not live in fear, but rather live in the wonderful reality that we are the children of God and we are the heirs of God. We shall certainly and soon inherit all things. And that's really important for us in times of suffering, in times of trials, with now. That's an element of our confession. The certainty that we have is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion. That's what the Roman Catholic said. Look, you can never be sure of your salvation. At most, there can be a conjecture that perhaps you're saved. But no, this certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of these graces upon which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest, the guarantee of our salvation, of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. The certainty of our inheritance, the certainty of our identity, the certainty of our victory. And when we think of what we see of the church today, how small and feeble and fallible, we should be reminded by the Spirit that there's nothing more certain than the perfect completion, the perfected completion of this work of the church. Thirdly and finally, I would just say, admire and rejoice. That's really all there is to it. You know, thinking again about the example of this beautiful building, there are some that were given particularly to do the work. And when they came to this building, they came here to do the work. But others of us came only to admire the progress and at the end to admire that completed work. Had some drone pictures recently, and it was pictures that you can't physically get because they were taken high up by a sort of helicopter-like drone. But it was wonderful to admire the more or less completed work. And friends, that's all that Christ is really asking for you. If you're a believer at this moment, just be in awe of what he has done. Yes, it's in the future, but God is able to show us pictures of the future. He's shown you, by the way, I emphasize this on some other occasions, but I'll just throw it in just to reinforce this point of application. Keep in mind that as John was looking, he saw you. And me, unless you think that God in his visions were just sort of making a kind of, a felt puppet sort of play. But I don't think so. I think that God in his power, God in his wisdom, as all things are eternally present to him, was able to roll back the curtains and show what is always present to him. He is always beholding the perfect and completed church that includes you and I. And so the angels looked out, And John looked out, and the Lord is continually looking out and sees your face in that crowd. And a lot of others as well. And we should just look at that and rejoice. Just admire and rejoice the completed work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we truly worship you, who Christ is and what he has done. Indeed, the whole work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit poured into this supreme work of redemption, so much more significant than the work of creation itself. The calling and the cleansing and the perfecting of the complete number of the elect of God, a number which no one can number, so vast, so amazing in their diversity from every tribe and tongue under heaven, but all made perfectly clean, all united together. And Lord, it brings the angels of heaven to worship. And so, Lord, it does us. Heavenly Father, how we pray, if there are any here who are not yet believers, that they would surely take this opportunity while the earth remains to put their faith in Christ, and that we all might be together there and the supreme confidence that we shall be forever with the Lord in this his completed and perfect work. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.